anything. Reminds me of my eighth grade math instructor, Mr. Bimers, at Will Rogers Middle School, and he used to yell at the class nonstop. He goes, "Well, I can't hear." So I guess he wanted to make sure he talked loud enough so he could hear himself.
It's funny how as we get older, we understand that stuff.
Right. That's right. Okay. One thing before we get started, Greg Meyer brought his copy and I brought my copy of the Christian Worship Handbook. And this book, it has all the hymns with the original languages the hymns were written in, the original verses. And then you go through and it has in the back the authors, a little biography of all the authors of the hymns. Then you go farther back and you see which scripture passages different hymns are based on, and then it has a tune index and stuff. And it's kind of interesting to know that one of our hymns is based on the German national anthem, which I don't know if they sang it very much during World War I and World War II. It was written by Franz Josef Haydn. A hymn that we sang, "The Past Glorious Things of Thee," are strengthened. At least it's a hymn. We don't sing the German national anthem. The national anthem and the Austrian national anthem are actually the same tune. So for that little free tidbit of stuff, let's go ahead and open our hymnals. Contrary to what it says on your sheet of paper, because that's what we did last week, open to hymn 304. 304, which is "Jesus Sinners Does Receive." I guess the folks doing the hymnal project did a survey of hymns that people like. And this hymn actually, I think, was in the top 20 of hymns that Lutherans love to sing. We won't sing it, because if I start us out, we'll be in trouble. What we will do is, for our opening, read verses 5 and 6 of hymn 304. "I, a sinner, come to you with a penitent confession. Savior, show me mercy too. Grant for all my sins remission. Let these words my soul relieve. Jesus sinners does receive. Oh, how blessed it is to know, were as scarlet my transgression, it shall be as white as snow by your blood and bitter passion. For these words I do believe, Jesus sinners does receive." This hymn 304 is based on the section of Luke we'll talk about today, where Jesus heals. Let's see, it's verse 20. I can make sure I get it right. Where Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed. On the top, my notes have 4 pages, yours only have 3, so mine are better than yours. I had a week to add some more stuff to it.
Trade?
No, we can't.
Trade.
Yeah, you can trade afterwards. So where we are in the brief overview of Luke, we're in a section called "The Servant at Work," getting people ready for God's kingdom. And that's went from chapter 4 up to chapter 19. We see Luke a lot in our services. This church year, and the church year starts and ends the first Sunday of of November with when we begin the Advent season. But we're based on Luke this whole year. That's why if we went to early service, and I don't have a bulletin in front of me, there's a quote from Luke, Luke chapter 9.
Yeah, right here.
So Luke sticks out a lot. It says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service." Luke 9, 62. If you've also noticed that, at least for a while, I think because Pastor Colander has been gone, there's been questions about the gospel readings, and they've all been from Luke. And so we could kind of, it's over kind of a season, maybe he should take some of those questions that he asked in the bulletin that we could check during the week and then bring them up when we get to that chapter in Luke. And then you'll know who reads a bulletin, right? We'll begin the scripture reading for our first section will be Luke 5, 1 through 11. I'll read that. The calling of the first disciples. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. So the first section says, the Lake of Gennesaret was also known by the name Sea of Galilee. So when this lake is mentioned in Matthew and Mark, they call it the Sea of Galilee. Or, if it's mentioned in John, it's called the Sea of Tiberias. So I looked at it and I go...
I have a question. I know that Pastor's Lutheran, Christian worship handbook, we're supposed to pass this around.
Yes, Pastor, yes. So if somebody hasn't seen him, get it up. There's two Christian worship handbooks, one on this side and one on that side, for everybody to take a look at. So you can see the different things are helpful for the pastors and the organists as they prepare hymns and stuff for service. So my question is, why is one place called a lake and one place called a sea? And I looked it up. Typically, lakes are freshwater and seas have salt water. The water in Galilee is fresh, but they say that the water coming out of the Sea of Galilee is not good for drinking. So fresh, it's fresh water out of the sea, but when it hits the Jordan River, it's not so good. It's probably partially... So one of the explanations is that it is lower than the Mediterranean Sea, which has salt, and that percolates into the bottom, the lower parts of the Sea of Galilee, and so that the Jordan River is not so fresh, and that's why you get down to the Dead Sea, and it helps, I guess, add salt to the Dead Sea. Gennesaret, the Gen part means garden, and so the translation of the name I've seen various translations because they're not sure what the Nazareth is. They think the Nazareth might have been a person or a prince, so sometimes it's called the Garden of the Prince, the Garden of Riches. It was part of a fertile crescent on the top edge of the Sea of Galilee. They grow walnuts there and stuff, so it's a beautiful area. Capernaum was part of that fertile crescent area known as Gennesaret. Also remember that the English hadn't established their geographical society where they decided what everything's going to be called by. And you have Tiberias is a city on the lake, so I guess people who lived in Tiberias said, well, that's our sea, you know. We're named after an emperor anyway. And I guess Galilee was probably a traditional name for that area. But we do know that there was a lot of Jesus' ministry was conducted around the area of Gennesaret in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And on the sea, right? Well, we should talk about that. Talk about it later when Jesus walks on water. That was out on the Sea of Galilee. What is a common activity for Jesus to be doing, and what is generally is the response to his activity? So I guess what I would say, you know, you've got the answers there, so I can read them, but also if you question some of the answers, I rewrote some of this past week because I wasn't real happy how it was kind of a quick note thing, and so I did a little bit of changing to it. So the common activity, of course, was speaking and teaching on Jesus' part to crowds generally. They start out small and get big pretty quick. And it says people were listening to his refreshing message. It really was a refreshing message. I think sometimes we forget about this because they're so tied in to the law of Moses and make sure you have 2 turtle doves on this date and okay, and then get a lamb for that date and eat leavened bread. And so sometimes get caught up in the rituals of the Old Testament. I also put a later note here. Jesus' teaching from the bow of the ship, is there anything in church that reminds us of that? The pulpit, right? Pulpit and lectern from where our lessons are, where the sermons are given, the lessons are taught. They are stylistically the bows of ship. Representing how Jesus stood at the bow of a ship and talked to the people. Because if he stood on the shore, they probably would have pushed, they would end up pushing him into the drink, so to speak, crowding around, trying to get up close. Why would what Jesus told Peter in verse 4 be worthy of a comment or two? And what was verse 4 said, when he had finished speaking, he told Peter, put out into deep water and let down the nets. So what was significant about Jesus telling Peter to do that? So what time of the day probably? Yeah, midday, afternoon, something like that. How many people are fishermen here? Not, okay. So when's the best time to fish?
Early morning.
Early morning, right? Usually when it's cool. I noticed I would see fish when I go down the American River. We ran cross country and we'd run along the river look for fish. But typically fish seem to like the shade. They like it cool and stuff. And what do fish do when they see you?
Run. And then it goes, whoop, they're gone. And so you try not to do anything. You try not to make noise, which drives some people nuts that hate to fish because they don't like sitting there for hours, not being quiet. Some people like me want to talk all the time. So the time of day was not best for fishing. And also he promised that they would catch something. So here, Peter was a professional what?
Fisherman.
And where did he fish? The lake. He fit. That was his fishing spot. And for someone else who wasn't a fisherman to say, oh yeah, go out, do that now. And he kind of thought, well, okay, Lord, you said so I'll do it. So it was a shock for them to end up having their nets completely full of fish. So that there was no argument on Peter's part. He'll just do it because the Lord said to do it. So sometimes simply doing his will because he says so, we would rather come up with excuses, peer pressure, you know, it doesn't seem logical, we don't, you know, let's not bother with it. So sometimes what God tells us in his word doesn't seem logical or sensible for us to do, but remember the Lord says, my ways are not your ways. I think that was a passage we looked up in one of the earlier chapters of Luke. What do we at times struggle with when it comes to something Jesus asks, tells, or suggests us to do? So the answer, they said, simply doing his will because he says so. Oh, I guess I kind of read the wrong answer there. Sometimes it defies our logic, doesn't it? Just because God said to do it, and
trust and wait.
Right, because probably the hardest thing on our part, we can trust God, he'll take it, but the harder part is being patient, right? Dear Lord, answer our prayer now, please. I can't wait.
I want it microwave fast.
Yeah.
Abraham's an example.
And
because he had to wait.
Oh, well, yeah, that's right, okay. Because what happened, Abraham says, oh, well, okay, I'm 75 years old, I'm not going to have kids, so I'll make Eliezer my servant, he'll be my heir, and God said, no, you're going to have a child from your own flesh and blood, and then he still had to wait 25 years, so that was, it was a challenge. So I added another little question. How does Jesus tell us what we should do? Because I know I've had people go, well, Jesus told me I should buy that car.
Does he work for?
Yeah, okay.
Or there are those airplane companies about the wealth preachers that push for, like Jesse Duplantis and Preble Dog. Those multi-million-dollar private jets.
Oh, okay. So you're talking about the health and wealth ministry type. So there are those that believe that if you believe in Jesus, everything will be hunky-dory. You'll be wealthy. You'll be rich. You'll be happy. You won't be sick. And also, if we get a chance to talk about it, the pietistic movement. If you have submitted yourself to God, then you will be blessed. And if you're not blessed, it's because, obviously, you haven't done what God was told you to do. So there's almost so with the health and wealth, there's almost a curse attached. So if you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise, then, you've done something wrong, is the other implication, Paul.
I think what we fight against is when Jesus tells us to take up our cross, follow him. That cross could be illnesses that you have to deal with Paul dealt with that in all his life. So I think the crosses that we have to bear and follow Jesus is what we need to concentrate on.
Right. Focus on the cross, not on earthly gain. But how does Jesus Where do we go to find what Jesus tells us to do?
The Bible.
In God's Word, right? That's where we find. And if somebody claims they have special revelation from God, typically what's happened is they've turned out that they probably got their special revelation from the devil. You think of people like Jim Jones and stuff and in South America where he killed off all of his followers and other people who, you know, like the people that all committed suicide because they wanted to get onto the spaceship following the comet, but no one ever could see the spaceship, you know. So, and the Bible warns us that there will be many people who will pretend to be Christ. But just, I'm not saying that every Christian who says, God told me to do this, is way off the beam, but I am saying that God tells you go to the Bible to find your answer. In fact, during the Middle Ages, one of the practices was, and I'm not advocating it, but what folks would do is, Lord, what do I do? They take their Bible, flip it open, stick their finger on the page, and read the verse, and see if that answered their question. I'd have a lot more faith in that, because maybe the Lord will lead your finger to the right point. But just read His Word and what God, you know, if you read His Word and think about, if Jesus is sitting here, what would He tell me to do? And in some things, you know, as believers, we have a certain amount of free will. It's our choice. We can take A or B, and we glorify God one way if we take A, and we can glorify God another way if we take B. So what was the result of Peter's taking up the suggestion of Jesus? I mean, it's a huge catch of fish. And was that just for Peter's sake? No, because also James and John were there. They were his partners. But also the people on the shoreline that watched Peter and James and John follow the direction of Jesus, and they saw what happened. And if they were folks that lived around the lake or not, they would have known that, hey, you know, I've never seen fish hauled in like that before, because it hadn't been. The question is, does obedience always work this way? And we can say, no, but obedience does come with blessings, and those are just not always physical. So there is a blessing to being obedient to God's word. They aren't always material blessings. They're spiritual blessings. And they may be blessings as much to someone else around us as they are to ourselves. Because folks see what happens. You know, Christians are in the spotlight because people who aren't Christians, you know, they're kind of coming from a mindset, is this just, you know, sleight of hand, or is just so coming, these people just kidding themselves and stuff like that. So they like to watch how Christians react. And it's kind of, I always think of the bumper snicker. If you ever listened to Paul Harvey years ago, and he talked about the guy that had the bumper sticker that said, honk if you love Jesus. And then, so I guess some people honked, and the guy ran out the window, and he swore at him and everything else. I guess he got tired of being honked at, but forgot he had the sticker on the back, or maybe. So the thing is, we have to be careful of what our witness is. What do we need to admit, as Peter did in verse 8? And I'll read verse 8 again. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. After he fell Jesus. And so what do we admit? That
we got it there. We don't deserve any of this.
We're not worthy. Or deserving to be in the presence of the Lord or to receive his gracious gifts. I went ahead and added in Isaiah 6, 1 to 8, but I'm going to drop down to verse 5, which is about halfway down. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." So as with Isaiah, we have unclean lips and live among unclean people, but by his grace and enabling, he gives us purpose and the ability to go out and spread his word. So what a job offer from Jesus. How is fishing a good analogy to describe ministry? So I bring with that. Okay, it takes patience. You know, you're sitting out there in that little boat, or you're standing by the shore, whatever. It requires some training. You know, what lures to use when and what time of day to fish, all that kind of stuff. It's rewarding when you catch a fish. It's not as rewarding when you're a seasoned fisherman and a little kid drops his pole in next year and he catches a big fish and you don't catch anything. I hear those stories too. It's not always the ideal conditions. It's tough battles at times. And there's a purpose behind the catch. I know some people do catch and release, and other people catch it because fish are good for you and they're healthy for you, full of omega-3, omega-8, I don't know. It's healthy to eat them, unless you ate the ones from the stream that came out of Rancho Seco, then it would have stopped for that. Anyway,
having the right type of bait helps.
Right, having the right type, yeah, so using the word of God is having the right kind of bait. And you won't catch fish every time, will you? So just because you go out fishing doesn't mean you'll come back a winner, a basket full of fish. But remember, fishing analogy only goes so far. So I made this little statement. I think our goal is to catch and bless. We want to see these. We want to go out and give the people, give the people out there that don't experience the blessings of Christ. That's what we want to go out and give to those folks. It's not like fishing where we want to catch and gut them, right? And sometimes in the past, I'd say the church hasn't done a good job of going out. You know, if you go out and say, "You heathen, you're going to hell. What are you going to do about it?" That isn't very inviting to somebody, is it? So we don't want to go out and catch and gut people. In a sense, the word of God, the law, will, when they recognize their sin, will do the gutting, so to speak, for it. But, and so then I guess the first thing that came into my mind was, what about a couple lessons ago when the folks coming out to see John, they were told, how awful they were, right? Brood of vipers. But what's the difference about, what's the difference between, say, people going out to see John and a person we see on the street?
We're going to them, they're coming to us.
Well, they're coming to us, and those folks were people that, you know, we know God's word, we're special, and
did
so.
Kind of know that, he kind of knew that, and sometimes the people we meet on the street, we have no idea.
Well, right, we have no idea, and but you know, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to me and starts telling me Jesus is not the Son of God, and there is no Holy Trinity, and says, well, you know, and if when people go to hell, they're only going to be there so long, and then God will just vaporize them, and they'll be done with it. So when they start coming to me saying they know the gospel and they don't, then, you know, I'm probably going to take a little different tack than a person that I just go to or just meet on the street. Let's read now the section on the man with leprosy. Verses 12 through 16. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. See, if I keep setting my Bible here, this stand gets lower and lower. So it isn't strong enough. Okay. Okay, it said, what was one of the ways people should have been able to recognize the Messiah when he would be in the flesh? It said, through the miracles, it was prophesied the Messiah would perform. And so, I always hate it when I see an answer like that. So I want to see one of the prophecies at least. So I looked one up, Isaiah 35, 1 to 6, and okay, I'll read this quickly. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. You guys don't have this, do you? Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So it talks about when Messiah... So the Jews looked at that and saw when Messiah come, he would be healing people. The leprosy... So what do you recall about the disease which goes by the name leprosy? Leprosy. So it says here, contagious, deforming, skin disease. If you had it, you'd end up being lonely, you had to be separated.
It's uncurable.
It was uncurable. People even get it today in certain parts of the world, and if you've seen pictures of it, I guess what's more common today now is, unfortunately, the flesh-eating bacteria. So flesh-eating bacteria will probably kill you in a week. You know, that just starts and then it just goes and gets you internally. Leprosy, I think you could have for months. It's the leprosy we typically think of where your skin turns white as snow is from Hansen's bacillus, which is a bacteria. But not all of the... Sometimes people, if they have ringworms or certain rashes or psoriasis or other things, would just be thrown in the group with the lepers because there's something wrong and people can see it and it was and it could be contagious. And the folks that had leprosy, they had to wear rags. They couldn't shave. Their hair had to be a mess. And if anybody came nearby, they had to yell,
unclean,
right? So they had to warn other folks so they couldn't be infected.
It destroyed your nerve endings too, so you wouldn't feel, you lose it.
Right, yeah.
So you wouldn't even know it.
Yeah, your fingers would fall off and stuff. It's kind of like if you've ever gone swimming a lot and you get out of the water, your skin is white, isn't it? You know, because it gets so drenched and stuff like that. If you got to cut, it peels off easier or something. But leprosy usually killed you. I also read that there's no case in the Old Testament where any Israelite was healed of leprosy. The only case of somebody being healed from leprosy in the Old Testament was
Elisha.
Naaman, right? Remember he came down from Syria, and so Elijah. Told him go wash in the Jordan, and then he's like, oh, no, we got better rivers in Syria than that crummy Jordan. Why does he want me to go wash there? And the servant said, hey, come on, you know, look. If he would have told me, you know, I'd hop on 2 feet and, you know, make a big flame or, you know, walk through a, whatever, wouldn't you have done it? Well, yeah, okay, then go to the dumb river. And so he was healed because he followed what the prophet said. So, next question. Did this person have doubts about Jesus' ability to heal him?
No.
And we don't. No. And he said, but he did not want to demand that Jesus heal him. You know about sometimes how many times do we say prayers, Lord, please give it to me. I got to have it. I need it. I want it. Or else. And we know that he was at an advanced stage of leprosy because Luke, the physician, uses the word covered. So it wasn't just a little leprosy on the fingers or arm. This guy had it all over him, and he might have even had body parts that, like fingers that had fallen off by this point. So instead, when we pray, what is it that we want to add to our prayer when we request something of the Lord?
God willing.
Yeah, God willing, thy will be done, right? And that's what this man did. So I guess the glory and the identity of Jesus the Messiah was revealed even during his state of humiliation. The state of humiliation, when we talk about Jesus, just means that he humbled himself and took on human form. So the incarnate or in-flesh Christ is the state of humiliation. He came down from his throne on heaven to be with his earthly creation. Why the order not to tell anyone about the healing which took place? And of course it says here, his time for the people to flock to him to hear his word had come. People were looking, they were still just seeing somebody who could heal their, you know, I've got this limp, fix my limp, thank you Lord, I'm gone. They weren't, so people, it's too easy just to kind of get a physical healing and take off without realizing spiritual healing that needed to take place. So what also does Jesus reveal about himself in the order he gave to this now cured man? That Jesus followed the rules. He followed the Mosaic law. The person had to show he was clean in order to be welcomed back into the community. Now, so what did this entail? So it sounds like, oh, go be clean. The guy went back to the temple and said, hey, priest, look at this. You know, no boils, no rotten skin anymore. Can I head home now? And the answer is no, because according to Leviticus 14, 1 to 32, which isn't listed on your thing, but there were several things that happened. First, he'd go to the priest would inspect them, saying, okay, offer two doves, and one dove would be sacrificed, which I think the priest would eat, and then two birds, not necessarily doves, and then the next bird would be allowed to fly away, symbolically, yes, of the sins being wiped away. And then for 7 days, this person, he would shave and clean himself up, get all, you know, he did a full body shave and full body cleansing. Then he came back on the eighth day, and then there was a guilt offering, a sin offering that was given. And then the priest would take the blood from the offering, put it on the right earlobe, put it on the right thumb and the right big toe to finally complete the process of cleansing a person who had formerly been unclean. So there were quite a few steps to be taken. And so it's important to Jesus, you know, don't just heal somebody and then the guy runs out, hey, I heal. Well, what do you have? Well, I have leprosy. You know, what are you doing out here? Have you gone to the priest? No, but Jesus healed me, so it's okay. So something like that wouldn't have helped Jesus' ministry, would it? If the person who realized he was healed by Jesus didn't follow the rules and just kind of wandered around out in society.
What did Jesus say? I am here to fulfill the law. So he was going to be doing all of those same types of things all the way through. He wasn't going to say, hey, you can skip them now. He could, but that wouldn't have been correct.
Right.
Sure. But Jesus did break one law because he touched the man.
Yeah.
And
that when you were not dead,
he was an untouchable.
But in doing so, he healed. Right. That's that kind of goes back, we'll talk later about, is Sabbath made for the man or is man made for the Sabbath? And now the section we'll read, the paralytic. Luke 5, 17 to 26. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the sick was present for him to heal the sick. Some men carried a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to himself, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." It says, comment on the basics regarding the Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin in Jesus' time. Pharisees mean set up. The word Pharisees means set apart. What other word do we commonly use for to mean set apart? Or what other word that we commonly use that means set apart?
Holy.
Holy. These were what they thought, the holy people. So when but remember, their problem was their holiness was because of their actions, because of their work righteousness. They were zealous for themselves. They did believe in the resurrection. They followed the Torah, the law of Moses. I got more stuff here than you guys have. And they followed the oral traditions. And the teachings of the Pharisees are really kind of the basis for what we see as modern Judaism, especially practiced in the United States. It would be kind of along, they believe in the oral traditions, they believe in the law of Moses, they follow the oral traditions too. Sadducees, okay, I like this one. Okay. What is the connection between Queen Elizabeth II, Georg Friedrich Handel, that is a hint, and Sadducees?
They don't believe in the resurrection.
My music, folks, you guys have an idea.
Both have been around forever.
The what?
They've
been around forever? What?
Both have been around forever.
Okay. Okay. No, listen. Sadducees, that name means they are of Zadok.
Of what?
Of Zadok. Who was Zadok?
He was a priest.
Yes. How many of you have heard of the hymn Zadok the Priest? Written by Georg Friedrich Handel. And it's also known as
Coronation.
Here are the words of Zadok the Priest, the hymn. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king. And the people rejoiced. And they rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced. Amen, amen, amen. And they rejoiced. God save the king. Long live the king. God save the king. So that, and I went back and I listened to it. And I don't think they changed king to queen when Queen Elizabeth II was coronated. But when it's Charles or William's turn to get up there, when the crown is held above their head, they will, the choir of Westminster Abbey will sing Zadok the Priest by Handel. And it sounds a lot like the Hallelujah Chorus. So it's a stop them up. That's a real rousing thing. He was the one, he was a priest who anointed Solomon as king. That's found in 1 Kings 1:34. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They did not follow the oral tradition, and thus considered Pharisees to be heretics. I didn't realize. Did you realize that the Sadducees considered the Pharisees to be heretics? But what's that phrase? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And it was later when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin. And so Peter spoke up, "We believe in the resurrection." And what happened in the Sanhedrin? It's in Acts. They went berserk, right? Because the Sadducees go, and they don't know what they're talking about. And the Pharisees go, wait a minute, this thing. So then they're, you know, kind of, then they raised their banners and started poking at each other. So, let's see. They were all, the Sadducees were considered kind of the Jewish aristocracy. They were community leaders. The Sadducees mostly disappeared after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Why? Because they were all based in the temple.
They also didn't sit together when, in the Sanhedrin when they were together. The Pharisees sat there.
Like Republicans, sitting in Congress. Yeah. And actually, that's not a bad analogy because the Sanhedrin, which is on the list next, was the was like the House of Congress and the Supreme Court for the Jews. It does say, I have read that there's still Sadducees around, some that I guess claim back to that, but as a group in the Jewish community, it's lost its power after the destruction of Jerusalem, which makes sense because there was no more temple, right? And they got all their, you know, basically their power and stuff from the temple. Two other groups at Jesus' time were the, let's see how much time we've got. Okay, 8 minutes, I think. The Essenes. They lived an isolated monastic lifestyle. So we never hear about the Essenes and Jesus. We never hear of any. Was there any action? Don't know if there was any interaction. It wouldn't surprise me if some of the Essenes went out to see John the Baptist, though, because the Essenes were already out in the desert. Yeah, they probably would have been the first ones to go, and then as soon as more people started showing up, they would have left. Because they tend to be isolated, celibate, and were, I think, like I said, a monastic lifestyle before there was ever such a thing as monasteries. What do we have the Essenes to thank for today?
The Dead Sea Scrolls.
That's right, in Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they carefully protected the writings of Scripture and kept them in pots that were found, was in 1930s or something like that. Yeah, so in the mid to early of last century. The Zealots were known for, they were also known as the Sicarii, because a Sicari is, does anybody know what a Sicari is? It's a dagger that they used to carry on them. And if anyone would besmirch the name of God, or you blaspheme God or anything like, Zealots were known, they would take you out. They were zealous for the word of God and for the Jewish nation. So you didn't trifle with the Zealot. We don't hear much about Simon the Zealot, who was one of the disciples. So that's, I guess, the fourth and final major group of folks. When we talk about scribes was an occupation. There were Pharisees that were scribes, there were Sadducees that were scribes. There were folks that were neither Pharisees or Sadducees that were scribes, but their primary thing was copying the Bible. They copied legal documents, but mainly the Bible. They had to count words. You know that they had to like do a full body wash before they wrote the name of God in the Bible every time it appeared. So you knew it would take a long time. And if they're only allowed 3 errors on the page and stuff like that. So those are days to write with an ink. Remember, I back in the early 60s when I was in grade school, we'd use that fountain pen and you'd be writing your report that it had to be in. So can I fit another word in here? I'm gonna change it. You know, make this into a different letter, because if I got points knocked down if you put a line through the word, right? And so the scribes were very very exact in what they did. The great Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, was a ruling body of 70 to 72 rabbis based in Jerusalem. It was their Jewish Supreme Court. It was their Jewish Congress. Their legislature, and court. And every town had its own Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin in all the little local town would only have about 20 to 23 folks in it. So they would be like your local jury, your community, court. And then if you had to up it to the Supreme Court, it went to the great Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin comes from a Greek word, Sanhedrin. Does Sanhedrin sound similar to a word that we use?
Synod.
What does synod mean? What does the Greek word synod mean?
Walking together.
Walking together. What does Sanhedrin mean? Sitting together. The Sanhedrin is the place where the folks sat together and discussed the laws. And so there's all these little things that kind of link or are similar to. So why did the Pharisees take issue with Jesus on this occasion? They're saying, who is this guy? And did you know the number one sin to a Pharisee was? Yes.
Blasphemy
was the number one sin to a Pharisee. So that chafed their hide and got their robes in a bunch and everything else. So what should have been a clue that they were not dealing with just an ordinary human being? What should have been the clue to the Pharisee?
Your answer. How did he know what they were thinking?
No, that might have been one blabbermouth. I don't know, what did you say that? But still, Jesus knew in their hearts what they were thinking. And this isn't the only time when he does that, because he hears the heart and he responds to people before it gets from the heart to their mouth. So he knew what they were thinking, and he called them out for it. So which action is of the two, healing, forgiving, is the easier of the two to do? I guess we would say, for us, neither. For God, both. God can heal, God can forgive sin. And I guess the other thing, God cares for and provides for the whole person. So God, and that's why verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So what was the most important, or what was the more important thing that Jesus did with this paralytic man? He forgave his sins, right? And Jesus did that typically when your faith has made you whole. He taught, telling people that the forgiveness of sins is what is of primary importance. Okay, I think we're not going to have time to go beyond verse 27, or beyond verse 26, excuse me. So next week I'll let Pastor Kuhlander know to go with the calling of Matthew and Jesus' question about fasting. I was hoping we'd get farther on, because I really like the part when you get to the fasting and things like that, that we could start talking about pietism a little bit, because pietism was one of the great movements, not wonderful great, but very impactful movements in the Lutheran Church that hurt the Lutheran Church and still does today. I was reading yesterday an Elka pastor complaining about how Elka is falling apart and disintegrating. Even made the comment that he believed in, on any given Sunday, there were probably more Wells and Missouri Synod members in church than in all of Elka, and Elka has thousands of congregations.
I saw one of the saddest bumper stickers I've seen in ages. It says, God is so big, he can't be confined to one religion.
Oh, I you know, what's that? Right, there's the, oh, what's the one that has a bunch of different symbols in it?
Coexist.
The what?
Coexist.
Oh, coexist, right, yeah. So, anyway, the problem, pietism sounded really good. It had six main tenets, and they all sound good. But the pietist said that those old Lutherans were considered, where our foundation is the old Lutherans, they had four idols. The four idols were the baptismal font, the altar, the pulpit, and the confessional, which we don't have anymore. And so what happened was when pietism spread, it became a more touchy-feely, rather, doctrine was not important to the pietist. It was how you lived your life. And that's what's getting a lot of churches in trouble. If you're not sure what you believe, then you're willing to believe, honey, anything. It becomes a problem. Of course, the reason why pietism got started was because good old Lutherans didn't act like good old Lutherans. They behaved themselves like heathens. And so that's what got people that, you know, were wondering, too, we're teaching this stuff, and people aren't going, how do we get folks to live the Word of God in their life? And then from there, it ended up becoming works righteousness. Let's turn to hymn 332. So this was a hymn by Yaroslav Vida, who was a Missouri Synod pastor. His tunes are beautiful, and the texts are good. He does a good job picking tunes that match his text very well. But this is a close of service one. Verse number... two is based on Luke 5, verse 20, which is, your sins are forgiven. So let's go ahead and read that together. Verse 20, I think.
Verse 2.
Short one. Go, my children, sins forgiven, at peace and pure. Here you learn how much I love you, what I can cure. Here you heard my true son's story. Here you touched him, saw his glory. Go, my children, sins forgiven, at peace and pure. And then if we can get those